Last week we talked about the fall. We talked about the fall of Adam and Eve. We talked about the disobedience, the rebellion. We talked about being clothed with animal skins after their pathetic human solution, which was to make fig leaves. You know, like we try to cover our sin and our shame with fig leaves. You know, it's pretty laughable. And sometimes you can get that by, you know, I can pull that over maybe once in a while on Dale, and I can pull that once in a while over on Steve, but you can't pull that over on God. He's not impressed with our fig leaves. He covered them with animal skin. He covered them with sacrifice. He covered them with blood atonement. And this is what it's about. This is what the plan of salvation is. You know, Paul says the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. That there's blood atonement in Messiah Yeshua. And as we were going through this music, you know, approaching the Holy of Holies, entering by the blood of the Lamb, the Kadosh, the Holy Holy. And what we're going to talk about tonight is why we cannot approach that holiness, why we cannot be in the throne room, why we cannot come into the holy place on our own, why we can't approach the light on our own. And it comes from, of course, what we talked about last time. So last week we talked about how the Bible is a book about covenants. And we talked about the very first covenant. The very first covenant was, here's these two human beings, after God spoke to himself when he created Adam. Remember that? He spoke into nothingness to create, into the sea to bring forth life, into the earth to bring forth life and plants. But when he created Adam, he said, let us make man in our own image. He spoke to himself. Within the Godhead, the decision was made that out of a lump of clay was going to come this being who's our father, for better or worse, was going to come this being who was going to have the image of God. The Imago Dei in the old Latin was the thing that the church spoke about it for almost a couple of millennia. Nobody ever talks about it now, but we're the image and the likeness of God, the image and likeness of the Godhead. And remember we talked about the word echad actually means unity, but there's plural things within it, like a bunch of grapes. And the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, who have always existed, and God has always been triune, said, let us make man in our own image. So then we went over the fall. And what we're going to get to tonight, and we'll do this in a short amount of time, what we're going to get to tonight is what happens as a result of this, good and bad. And we're going to go back to the book of Genesis. Next week we're going to get into old Abraham, as I like to call him. Abraham, our father in faith. And even if you're not Jewish, it's probably... there's one sister here who Abraham is really her father. The rest of us, he's our adopted father. That's pretty cool. We're his spiritual children. So we're going to talk about that. But in Genesis chapter 3, the very beginning, Bereshit, in the beginning, the book of Genesis, the Hebrew name is Bereshit, remember? Yes. So we're going to put all these little talks on the website eventually, if I can ever figure out how it works. But anyway, so in Genesis 3:15, we have this amazing thing that happens. Now, they're still in the garden. They've already fallen. God comes in and says, Adam, where are you? Remember, we kind of covered that. You know, did God not know where Adam was? Did he say, oh, I know he's around here somewhere, but with all these trees and all these bushes, I'm not sure where he is. So where are you? So we talked about how Adam abdicated his responsibility, how he could have cast the serpent out of the garden, how he could have said to Eve, his wife, we're listening to God's word. We're listening to God's law, not to this talking snake, not to this serpent who's going to bring destruction. Because God had warned him, when you eat of this, you'll surely die. So what happens now in Genesis 3 is the gospel is actually proclaimed. Did you ever think about that? This is way, they're still in the garden. Nobody's been cursed. Nobody's been thrown out yet. But God comes into the picture and he talks. The serpent's there. The woman's there. Adam's there. And Adam is such a wreck. He hasn't said a thing during all of this. You know, the only ones talking are Eve and the serpent. Adam just stands around going, doesn't say anything. So God comes into the picture and he makes a promise. You know, the Bible's a book of covenants. The first covenant was, you two can live in this garden and you can have all this stuff and I'm going to be with you night and day and you're going to have intimate fellowship with me and I'm going to walk around here with you and it's just going to be awesome. You're never going to die. None of this stuff is ever going to die. The world is going to be so perfect. All you have to do is not eat this fruit. Not 613 laws, not 10 commandments, one law. And they couldn't manage it. One law. You would think, man, they had a pretty good situation there. They'd be able to manage the one law rather than take a risk of all of this being messed up and being destroyed. But now, they're in a position now where they have fallen. They cannot fix their problem. Adam and Eve cannot fix their problem. Did they turn to God and repent? No, they never said, oh, we're sorry we did that. Could they have? Well, there's no repentance in this. God's law has been violated. The covenant was, you keep this law, you get all the stuff. They didn't keep the law, the stuff is going to be gone. That's a covenant. It's a very serious, intimate agreement. God steps in and says he's going to separate the serpent and the woman. He's not even dealing with Adam yet. He's separating the serpent and the woman. The serpent's seed and the woman's seed. Now, seed, what's seed? You know, we have to remember, there's ancient people writing this, right? When you read ancient literature, when you read ancient manuscripts, the word seed refers to the man impregnating a woman, right? The man has the seed. But here, what do we see? I will put enmity between you and the woman, he's talking to Satan, and between your seed and her seed. Now, woman doesn't have seed. But he's talking about a woman's seed. He's going to bruise your head while you try to bruise his heel. Okay, who remembers the very beginning of the Passion of the Christ when Yeshua was in the garden and the serpent comes by and you see Jesus go with his foot? That comes from here. He crushes the head of the serpent. He made a spectacle of Satan on the cross, it says in the book of Colossians. He made a spectacle of Satan. He looked like a defeated guy. I mean, if you'd have been walking by that day and looked at that cross, you'd have said, man, this guy's, look at it, he's dying. Oh, look, he's dead. He sure didn't look like a conqueror, did he? That's not what we think a conqueror look like. But it said he made a spectacle of Satan on the cross. He's going to bruise the serpent's head while the serpent tries to bite his heel. Satan has been on the earth trying to undo the kingdom for a long, long time. He wants to rob God of his glory. You know, when people get saved, God is glorified, right? As we're going to see. Because he's the one saving them. Our God is mighty to save. Satan wants to prevent that. He wants to rob God of that glory. Not to mention, he doesn't want people going to heaven, where he used to be, in a pretty good position. He knows what it's like there. He wants them to go with him. You know, the Milton's Paradise Lost, you know, it's better to rule in hell than serve in heaven. That's, you know, Satan's philosophy. So he wants to bring people down with him. And if you're already saved, like presumably everybody here is, he doesn't want you telling the story to the guy who's over there who isn't saved. Right? So he's going to nip at the heel. He can take us down pretty easily. But he's not going to go at whoever this is that's coming from the seed of the woman. This is somebody who doesn't have a human father. This is someone that doesn't have a male ancestor. This is someone who doesn't have a male parent. The seed is from the woman. Right? We all inherit the sin of Adam. We have Adam's nature. Not that Eve was blameless, right? But it's always referred to as Adam's sin, Adam's nature. Well, this person that God's talking about is not going to have Adam's nature. Not going to have the transmission of our sin nature comes from Adam. He's not going to have that. He's going to put a separation between the kingdom of the darkness and his kingdom. In fact, the kingdom of the darkness is going to be crushed. Are Adam and Eve going to do it? No. He said, I will do it. I will put the enmity. I will be involved in this person who is going to crush the head of the serpent. Adam and Eve aren't going to crush anything. They're now in a mess. In fact, their bodies are already starting to die. Adam and Eve had never seen a dead thing. Their bodies were perfect. The animals were perfect. The trees were perfect. There were beautiful flowers. The temperature was nice. I like to think it was, you know, about 70 degrees and pleasant. There wasn't anything that was rotting or that was ugly, right? Now their bodies are already starting to deteriorate because their curse is now here. So God says, I'm going to fix this problem because you can't fix it. You've broken the law. There isn't anything you can do to undo the breaking of the law. Do you ever think about that? People say, oh, God doesn't care what I do. Come on, that's old-fashioned stuff. Well, he cared that these two people ate one piece of fruit. He didn't overlook it. He didn't say, oh, don't worry, you guys. I wish you hadn't done it. I'm just going to get rid of this tree, and let's just go back to how it was. Couldn't overlook it. We're going to get to that in a minute. So he proclaims the gospel. I'm going to fix this problem. This is the prototype gospel. The Greek word is proto-evangelion. It's the first gospel. The first time the gospel has been proclaimed. Is the gospel, let's try to do the best we can and try to be good? No. We should try to be good, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is that salvation comes to us as a gift if we're willing to accept it. This is the first time it's proclaimed. And this promise of salvation comes before there's any curses. They're still in the garden. They're probably wondering, like, we don't know what he's talking about. And I'm sure now that we're in some kind of trouble, but we don't know exactly what's going to happen. The curses haven't come yet. So this promise of redemption, this is where the whole concept of a Messiah is coming, originates. Because this is a person who is involved who only has the seed of a woman doesn't have the seed of a man. They don't know anything about this, of course, because they haven't even had any children yet. We don't know how much time they've been there or what's been going on. But this is beyond their comprehension, and it's certainly beyond our comprehension to think that Yeshua, the God-man, is going to be the solution to this problem. That he's going to be 100% God and 100% man. Not 50-50, not some mixture. 100% of both natures. You know, the writer to the Hebrews says he's not ashamed to call us brethren because he's human. And so what he's referring to is this plan of salvation is going to unfold from God, not from Adam and Eve. They don't have a clue. No, the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. Would any of you make this plan of salvation? I wouldn't. My plan would be easy. Let's just forget all this sin stuff and let's all go to heaven. That would be like an easy plan. But we're going to see why that can't happen. And before the curses come. Now, how many times have you heard people say, the God I believe in loves everyone and would never curse anyone, would never send anyone to hell, would never do anything like that to anybody? Well, I can assure you, and you all know this because you know the scripture, that he does indeed send people to hell. Well, actually, we send ourselves there if we don't follow the plan, but there are, in fact, people who go there. There are, in fact, people that are under the curse. We just celebrated Passover. We had a Seder here. Unfortunately, because of what happened to me, this was the only one I did. Usually I do a whole bunch. But you see how when they had the blood of the Lamb over their door, they were preserved from the curse. What was the curse? The firstborn were dying. When we have the blood of Yeshua over us, we're saved from the curse. What's the curse? The curse of sin that brings us to eternal death. We're saved from that if we have the blood over us, right? And as we go through the feast days, as we go on with this, we'll be celebrating that. So then, of course, they're both cursed. Eve's going to have pain with childbirth. She's going to be under her husband. Her desire is going to be for him. Adam's going to have to go out to work. God's going to say, sorry, Adam, you blew a good thing. Now you got to go to work. You got to be out there digging out the weeds, planting the grain, harvesting the stuff, out in the sun, sweating. You blew a good thing, man. I'm paraphrasing. So the curses do come, but this promise of redemption comes before the curses. They're still in the garden. Then they're covered with the animal skins. Then there's a blood sacrifice as a prefigurement, as a type of what Yeshua is going to do on the cross. Blood atonement. The writer to the Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats has no power to take away sin. Right? We can go out here and say, well, I'm going to kill this goat and maybe somehow it's going to make up for my sin. So here's the blood. Not going to work. Those things were prefigurements. They were types and shadows of the substance that was coming. Just like the Shabbat was a day of rest. Then they went to the land, which was rest. We're on our way through a wilderness, on our way to heaven, which is going to be rest. This is what the Shabbat is all about. We're not going to get into the Saturday-Sunday thing. We're just going to talk about the Sabbath here. But anyway, so what is the big deal about this apple? I mean, I think this is kind of, you know, I thought Moses got a bum deal that, you know, he hit the rock instead of talked, couldn't go into the land. I say, oh, come on. Jacob's son Joseph, I thought he got, you know, he does all that stuff. He saves his brother, saves his father, saves the people. Then his father, Jacob, gives his tribe to Ephraim and Manasseh. There's not even a tribe of Joseph. There's Ephraim and Manasseh. I think, oh, come on, man. Joseph should have his own tribe. He did all kind of awesome stuff. Plus, he saved the people by having the food in Egypt. Got them there. So God said, going to take the people there. They're going to be saved. And they're going to be saved from the famine. And they're going to grow into a nation. And then we're going to go back to the land. You know, Joseph was instrumental in that. Doesn't even have his own tribe. So what's the big deal about this piece of fruit? Is this like a whole big thing about, I mean, is this like an exaggeration? Does God just like exaggerate? Was he like, I'm going to show these two? No. Why can't it be overlooked? And why doesn't this work? There we go. They didn't have PowerPoints then. Paul never had these problems. His clicker always worked. The PowerPoint always worked. Except this stuff came up in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and Latin and who knows what else. But anyway, because we have to understand, and some of those songs really brought this out, we have to understand the nature of God. The nature of God. Now, we could sit here till morning and list all the attributes of God, right? We could list all kind of things about him, and they would all be right. But remember, God is not a pie. You know, you've seen a pie chart. He's not a pie, and this part of the pie is just, all just. This part of the pie is all merciful. This part of the pie is, you know, you go through all the attributes of God. His nature is all together in him. You know, this is part of Middle Eastern thought, Eastern thought. There's not separate things. It's all part of him, his nature. It's kind of hard to describe. But it's not a pie chart. It's all together. Remember, the Bible is a book about Middle Easterners. You know, a lot of preachers make it sound like the Bible's a book about Americans. All right? You know, God's 5'10", has blue eyes, and is an American. He's capitalist. No, this is a book about Middle Easterners. This is a book about the covenant people and the people around them. But two of the natures, two parts of the natures of God are what are important here. He is all holy. Nothing unholy can approach him. Adam and Eve are now not holy. He is all just. Rebellion has to be punished, or else there's no justice. His justice is violated if there's not a punishment. His holiness is violated if the sin is overlooked. Because now he's contradicting his own nature. Oh, they sinned, but it's okay. I'm not going to do anything to them. He violates his own nature of justice and holiness. So the sin can't be overlooked. And it's not just apples. So our sin can't be overlooked. If you think God's just going to, at the end, say, hey, you never went to church a day in your life and you didn't have a clue who Jesus was, but hey, it's okay. You're going to be wrong. Because the sin is not overlooked. Either you're going to be punished for it, or Yeshua is going to take the punishment for you in your place and a blood atonement. We're here not because we're holy, not because we've never violated the law, right? Who here could say they've never violated the law? Nobody. If anybody thinks they haven't, you know, we'll talk to you afterwards. Because there's 613 of them, and you got to keep them all perfectly all your life. Man, you couldn't do that for a week, let alone all your life. So that has to be punished. Sin has to be punished. There has to be satisfaction made. When Yeshua's in the garden, He says, let this cup pass from me. What is he talking about? Is he talking about a cup of water? Is he talking about a cup of some nice wine? Is he talking about a cup of grape juice or a nice cup of apple juice or something? No, he's talking about the wrath of God that's poured out. It's in the book of Isaiah. We're going to do a whole session on that. But in the book of Isaiah, it says all of God's wrath and punishments are in this cup. And when you look into the cup, you see, whoa. Well, you have to drink that for your punishment. But a few verses later, he says, don't worry, Israel, you're not going to have to drink the cup. Jesus says, let this cup pass from me. But I'm going to do your will. I'm going to do your will. What was his will? That Yeshua was going to drink the cup to fulfill what it said in Isaiah. I'm going to take this cup from you so you won't have to drink it. You know, any of us can say, I can look in that cup and say, this is what I deserve. I know all the stuff I've done. Everybody knows all the stuff they've done, right? Everybody looks in that cup and says, oh, that looks pretty bad, but that's what I deserve. Just like if I murdered a couple of you and the police came and they said, okay, now we're going to prison, now you're going to go to court, I know I deserve that. You look in that cup and you know you deserve that. But he says, the cup's going to be taken from you. Yeshua says, let this cup pass from me, but your will's going to be done. Because this was the plan of salvation. He was going to drink the cup. He was going to drink the cup of wrath with all the judgment and the dregs and the disgusting stuff that's in it. And so God's nature then is satisfied because the punishment is inflicted. The punishment for violating the law is given out, or meted out, as we might say. Right? In Colossians, Paul says, God took the penalty, the punishment due to us from the law, and it was nailed to the cross. Our punishment, our guilt, our shame, all that's nailed to the cross. That we live in freedom now. What were we just talking about? No, that was another group I was talking about, freedom. We live in freedom now. Not because we're holy, but because he took the punishment. He drank the cup. The wrath is poured out on him rather than me, rather than you, rather than all of us. Right? The cross is sufficient to save every human being on earth, right? It's of infinite value. If every human being turned to Jesus right now, repented of their sin, and said, I'm going to follow you, you're going to be my Lord and Savior, everybody would be saved. Because the cross has infinite power. And it doesn't matter whether you're Hitler or Mother Teresa or somebody in between. You can be saved by the cross if you turn to him. Right? Does that happen? Unfortunately not. Not everybody's going to be saved. Not because the cross doesn't have the power to do it, but because people don't turn to the cross and say, I want to be saved. So when this division happens and this plan gets set into motion, the plan is going to be that humanity is going to be redeemed not by our own self, not by our own power, not to go out and try to be good, try to do the best you can. You know, try not to lose your temper today. Try to talk nice to everybody. Good luck with that. You know, eat the right food. Go to church at the right time. When you go to church, you have to make sure you stay there at least 50 minutes or else it didn't count. You know, all these things. No, he's going to do it. And what happened in this garden was the intimacy was lost. There's no way now to go back to what Adam and Eve had on your own power. You can't walk with God in the cool of the day. You can't sit around talking to him. He doesn't come down and say, so Adam, what have you been doing all day? Oh, you know, I've just been naming trees, and I named a few more animals, and I've just been kind of hanging out, and tonight I'm going to watch the basketball game, and then tomorrow morning I think I'm going to go plant some more stuff. No, the intimacy is lost, and now the holiness can't be approached. There's a barrier now. There's a barrier. Why was there a veil in the temple? Because the ark was the holiness. The ark was the holy thing. The people were the dirty things. The people were the sinners. The people were the ones that were rebelling. They couldn't just go and say, let's see what's going on here behind this veil. You can't approach the holy thing. So because of what happened, God has to make laws, and we're going to talk about this as we go on with this, whatever it is, meeting, class, Bible study, praise and worship, Bible study, whatever it is. God has to make rules of how he can be approached, how you are to behave. There's a rule for everything, what you eat, how you eat, how you wash your hands, what you do. Because now the intimacy is broken. Now, before we go on, it's a very common Christian thing to think the law is evil. The law is holy. The law comes from God. In the book of Romans, Paul says, are we to say the law is evil? Of course not. The law comes from God. So now, laws have to be given of how we interact with God. The altar's over here. The menorah's over here. The Ark of the Covenant's over there. I can't see it. I can't go back there. Poor Uzzah, you know, he tries to steady it from falling off a cart and gets struck dead. Why? First of all, the Ark's not supposed to be on a cart. You have to carry it with poles. So, violated the law by putting it on a cart. Secondly, even though Uzzah was a Levite, he wasn't the right order of Levite that's allowed to touch the ark. So this is serious business. So because of rebellion, he sets the rules. If you want to approach me, here's how you do it. If you want to atone for your sin, here's how you do it. And why did he do that? Because it's all pointing to what the solution is going to be. And the solution is going to be the blood sacrifice of the Messiah. He is going to bring the salvation. We're going to be covered with his righteousness because we don't have a heck of a lot of righteousness of our own. You know, do you ever have to teach a little kid how to be bad? Never. You spend 18 years trying to get him to be good. Right? If humans were naturally good, kids would be good. But we know that's not the case. So what is the solution? The solution is salvation comes from him through Yeshua the Messiah, through an act that everything is atoned for. Everything is put on him. He drinks the cup of the wrath, and we're saved. I mean, if you don't think about that 20 times a day, you don't get what happened. I mean, how can you think about anything else? Who cares what your cholesterol is? Who cares who wins the World Series? It doesn't mean those things are bad, but compared to your salvation, those things have no eternal value. The whole plan comes from him for us. Because part of his, I shouldn't even say part of his nature, but other aspects of his nature are mercy and love. So all his nature is satisfied by how the plan of salvation unfolds. It's pretty awesome. You know how many people say, well, you know, Jesus was a really good teacher, and he was a really good philosopher. You know, he said some really cool stuff, and he came to show us how to live. And then, you know, these guys got mad at him and killed them. Well, if that's how you look at him, you're still in your sin. Right? We know that. Buddha couldn't die for you. Krishna couldn't die for you. And by the way, they're still dead. Muhammad can't save you by a sacrifice. You know, his dust is still wherever they buried him. I don't know where he is, but that's not for me to figure out. But the solution comes from him. And so as we go through this, and we're going to start next week with how this starts to unfold by bringing about the chosen people, the covenant people, and how then it goes from there to the nations, which is us. And this is why I love the song, that when the nations sing hallelujah, Israel's going to say amen, because they're finally are going to see their Messiah. You know, in the prophet Zechariah, who's, I think, my favorite minor prophet, you know, he talks about how, you know, a new spirit's going to come over Jerusalem, and they're going to look on him whom they've pierced, and they're going to mourn like you mourn for an only son. So the people are going to realize Yeshua's the Messiah, and they're going to go, oh, we missed it all this time. Those unclean, disgusting Gentiles, they got this a long time ago. We should have gotten it. We had all the stuff. We had all the scriptures. We had all the revelations of God, and we missed it. They didn't all miss it, but for the most part, they missed it. So when they come to know Yeshua as their Messiah, imagine how exciting that's going to be. Woo, I hope it happens tomorrow. So as we go on, we're going to kind of go through this in a way that is going to show how this all unfolds. And this is why it's not a matter of doing the best you can, and it's not a matter of Adam and Eve saying, you know, we're going to cut this tree down, and I hope that's going to make up for what we did. And it's not going to be for us to say, I'm going to give that homeless guy a dollar, and then maybe that'll make up for what I did this afternoon. Because you're still looking into the cup if you don't know Yeshua as your Savior. So come back next week and we'll start learning about old Abraham.